sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Would you pray with me? And Father, we come before you expressing our deep need of you. That's all you require of us. You don't require us to get ourselves cleaned up. You don't require us to come with things together. You call us to come to you in our brokenness, in our pain, and in our sin, because you are ready, willing, and able to take care of all those things. So we pray by your grace that we would be transformed and our hearts turned towards you as we catch a vision for Jesus' heart for sinners and his heart for those who are suffering, those who need him, and also as we see his confrontation of the legalism of his day, but also that which is in our hearts as well. May we be confronted, may we be comforted this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you guys have been going through Mark, I caught up a little bit, listened to a few sermons, and even just meditating on the gospel so far, we've seen Jesus really disrupting the Pharisees regarding, you know, he's healing the wrong kind of people, he's healing at the wrong time of day, he's doing it in the wrong way, he's forgiving their sins instead of just healing them, and that really disrupted them. He claimed the title Son of Man, and nothing to say about his calling of those disciples who were uneducated and by any standard were not the best ideal students for some kind of rabbi, right? And so, especially one who's claiming to be the Son of Man. And he's going to turn it up a notch here with the disruption, with the confrontation. And as you read through the rest of the gospel, he's going to continue to do so. And that's for a purpose. The reason why is his calling, his mission, is to people who need what he offers. And he came for that purpose, to provide that. And people need what he offers. He's not going to hold back because that's why he's come. He came to bring forgiveness, right? Reconcile people to God. Establish the kingdom of God. And the problem is, as we see in this passage, that many don't believe that's necessary. Many think they already have a means by which they can accomplish all those things, reconciling to God or establishing their own kingdom. They think they can do that. And so why should they accept what Jesus has to offer them? So as we look at this passage, we want to consider Jesus' divine calling, but then the calling that he places on his disciples and therefore us as well. So do we want this? Do we want this call from Jesus? Or do we think we're good, that we don't need it? Do we see ourselves as needing his love, his forgiveness, his reconciliation that he brings, this new kind of kingdom? Jesus disrupted the world of his day, but he does that for us too. And so the question is, are we going to allow it to happen? He disrupts our self-sufficiency, our dependence on our own obedience, or the stuff of earth that we cling to for life. He disrupts all our categories for connecting with God and thinking we have to be something to connect with God. And so if we will do well to allow him to shift that for us, that we can surrender and submit to him as the great physician, as the good shepherd. And so beginning our passage again in verse 13, again it says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." So just to set it up again, to remind you, we're still in Capernaum. We're still on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and in the beginning of his ministry, and the crowds were coming to see him. And surely it wasn't just his teaching, because he's done some miracles by now, so got some people's attention, right? And he wasn't only teaching, but he was stirring the pot through healing, proclaiming that he can forgive sins, again, that he was the Son of Man with authority. So people wanted to hear this guy, but also see what's going to happen next, right? So you have a lot of people coming to see him, and he was teaching them. And if you just notice the word again there, he went out again beside the sea. And the reason Mark does that is because he had went out by the sea in chapter 1, verse 16. by the Sea of Galilee. And what did he do there? 1:16, he called Simon and Andrew and James and John. And so he's setting up this narrative again, and there's some similarities. There's going to be another call of another disciple. And so you have that connection there. But the two vocations, right, fisherman and, as you see, tax collector, couldn't be any more different. They're actually completely against each other. And Mark seems to connect that for us, but then highlight the differences. So you look at verse 14. So as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So again, a little bit of background about tax collectors. Some of this you probably know, but what makes them so different? What makes a fisherman and a tax collector so different? Well, we have to understand how much tax collectors were just utterly hated. They were associated with Rome, but they didn't directly serve Rome. They served whatever tetrarch, which is kind of like a governor of sorts, like over the district that they were in. And so Capernaum was on the north side of Galilee, and there were two different tetrarchies. There's the Philip the Tetrarch, and then there was Herod Antipas. And Capernaum was right at a crossover there. And so it would have been a perfect place for a tax collector to be, because the tax collectors collected taxes on goods that were transferred and traded and bought and sold. And so that's just a perfect spot for tax collectors. And so it made sense to have a tax collector there. And since Levi's call, and remember Levi, you might have to connect this, but Levi and Matthew are the same person. And so in the gospel, it wasn't unusual to have two different names, right? We have Simon and Peter, right? And Levi and Matthew. So don't get that confused there. And it's directly about the verse going about Jesus going out beside the sea. So it's likely that his booth, his tax collecting booth, was by the sea, or really, right, the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. And he was there to collect from incoming merchants, and is also near a road, right, by the Sea of Galilee. So sort of like a lakeside customs booth, if you will. And so that might sound reasonable, right? You know, death and taxes, we all have to pay taxes, right? It's a normal thing. But tax collectors had to collect goods, and then to make a profit, they had to add more money for themselves, and they could do whatever they wanted. And if they didn't get it from someone, it could be enforceable by the Roman authorities. And so in doing so, they were associated with oppression and Roman oppression. And Jews did not like them. According to a lot of extra-biblical documents, tax collectors were likened to murderers, thieves. They couldn't stand in a court of law as a witness. They couldn't be judges in a court of law. They were expelled from synagogues. They were ostracized from their families. It was a great shame to have someone in your family who was a tax collector. Some even considered that it was treason to God. And the Pharisees are recorded, and you have two different schools of thought in the Pharisees. One's more liberal, one's more conservative. Both of them said it's okay to lie. It's not a sin to lie to a tax collector. So that's how much they were hated, and how much they just were not, the Jewish people couldn't stand them. They were enemies of the people of God in their minds, and tools of the Roman oppression. Just every time you saw one, you just were reminded that Rome is in charge, and Rome is oppressing you. So you can imagine, right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen on the lake collecting and catching fish. And what do they do with them? They sell them, and they're regarded as goods that can be taxed. So it's actually likely that Levi interacted with them in some way. If his tax booth was on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, where those guys also lived, highly likely that he at some point probably had to enforce a tax upon them for all the fish that they caught. And so they probably weren't really good friends, right? They probably didn't like him. They probably at least knew about him. We don't know that for sure. But same town, and they're both their vocations, it's likely they probably interacted. So regarding Jesus' call on Levi, right? Jesus calls Levi, and he would have been regarded as a man who was against the Jewish people. And the Jewish Messiah is the one that's going to come to Rome, right? And put Rome in its place. And all those who've defected to Rome, he's going to push them back, right? And defeat them. That was the whole idea of what the Jewish Messiah was supposed to do if he came at that time. But Jesus, if you look, he doesn't fit that category, does he? He saw Levi, even when Levi was categorically opposed to the people of God. And in theory, he would have been working against the Jewish Messiah in their day, their imagination of what the Jewish Messiah would be. But he calls Levi, and his call was compelling. He got up, and he left his opulent, probably extravagant lifestyle, and followed Jesus. And so is this not the same way Jesus calls us out of our darkness, out of our rebellion, out of our constantly working against him, and for our own kingdoms, the kingdom of self? And he sees us in our need, and he sees us even when we're working against him as much as we can. But his call is compelling, and his call compels us, and we follow him by faith. So first thing you can observe about this is that Jesus' call is controversial, and it's compelling. His call on us and on his disciples, it's controversial and it's compelling. It's controversial because it doesn't make sense, right? He calls the enemy of the people of Israel to be his friend. He calls Matthew or Levi to be his follower. And what's he end up doing? He writes the first book of the New Testament, right? So the transforming, gracious call of Jesus is amazing, but it is scandalous, isn't it? There are people probably in our lives, in the kingdom of God, that we, as judgmental people, as small-minded sinners, wish weren't part of the kingdom, right? But thank God we are not the judges as to who's in and who's out, because guess what? Someone else probably has something to say about you, and they would want to exclude you. When I read Romans, I'm reminded of Romans 5, verse 10, which says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" Praise God, his grace isn't limited to our puny minds and our judgments about people on the outward appearance, right? He doesn't ask our permission before calling anyone into the kingdom of God. And so as we read this, we'll do well to be humbled by his grace, humbled by his calling on us. Instead of puffing ourselves up because we think we're right or we have the corner on truth or we're special, if we truly receive grace, it brings humility. Because we wouldn't choose Jesus by ourselves, as Levi wouldn't have chosen him by himself. So his call is controversial, and again, it's also compelling, like it was for Levi. We don't have a lot of commentary around it, and I think that's the point. He just gets up out of the booth, leaves his job, and just goes. This vocation that he had, and he's probably rolling in it, just compared to the other people of his day. He had a ton of money. He's probably loaded, but he's probably also lonely, because he was ostracized from his community. Lonely as a Jew. He was a Jew taxing Jews. Looked down upon, I'm sure, even from the Roman side. Probably looked down upon from them as well, because he's just a lowly Jew that they're using to get money and oppress people, right? So we don't know all the details of his life. But given that background, you can probably fill in some gaps. And Jesus calls this man out of his isolation, out of his loneliness, to come and follow him. And he does. He follows. It was undeserved, it was unmerited grace that Jesus offered him in his call. It was offered to this man by all accounts who was an enemy of the Messiah, enemy of the people of God, and he left everything. So then the question comes up for us, is there something that we have to leave? Is there something we're still clinging to? You know, if Levi can abandon all that, how much more should we abandon the things that we cling to follow Jesus? Something from the old way of life that we haven't left behind that's tangling us up. And may we leave behind, as the author of Hebrews calls us, leave behind every weight that hinders us to run the race. And may we remember that where we come from, even some of us growing up in Christian homes might be a little more difficult to connect with that, but we were all enemies, right? We're all enemies of God before Jesus stepped in and extended his grace to us to make us friends and followers and part of his divine family. So then, who do you need to tell about this? Who do you know that you might be writing off in your mind, that you might think would never receive the call? This call is compelling. As Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher, right? So who's that person that you've written off in your mind, that you don't want in the kingdom maybe? Offer them that compelling grace, the call of Jesus into their lives. And this offering of grace, as you keep reading, it just gets even more scandalous because of what happens next. So we keep reading in verse 15. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So as you read through Mark, you're going to see more and more unclean, not okay, not, you know, correct associations that Jesus makes that's going to cause him trouble. But the reason is, as we'll see later, it speaks to his calling. And it's, his call is not only compelling and it is compassionate. So the second part we see here, his call is compassionate. He reaches these unclean people, the marginalized people. And I say unclean because that's how tax collectors were viewed. They had that Gentile connection, and they were ceremonially unclean in a lot of people's categories for that. And as you saw just a few weeks ago, the leper, right? He was unclean. But guess what? The leper didn't have a choice. He didn't volunteer for leprosy. But Levi volunteered to be a tax collector, to be a oppressor of his own people. That makes it way, way worse, doesn't it? And yet Jesus reaches that depth of depravity, that depth of rebellion against him. Some rabbinic documents say that if a tax collector touches a house, then that house is unclean. So here you have, what does he say? Many, right? Many tax collectors are in this house, and sinners. And it's not that, when he says sinners, it's not that he read Paul and said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is more than that. So the category of sinners, it's just a kind of a grab bag of people from that point of view, from the Pharisaical point of view, who didn't care at all about the law. They were just surviving. They were just living their lives however they wanted. They didn't study the law. They didn't consider God's law as something that was important to them. And these are the people. These are the people Jesus is having a meal with. And it says there, excuse me, that he reclined at table in his house. And the normally Jews would just sit and eat at the table. And so reclining was a more of a Roman thing, but they did it. And they did it when it was much more of a formal meal. And so Mark goes out of the way to say that he's reclining. And a lot of commentators pick up on that and say, you know what? This seems more formal, and he's pointing that out, and it's almost like the Messiah is sitting at a feast, this formal feast, kind of looking forward to the day when the Messianic feast comes at the end of the age. And so you have this Messianic feast, but who's there? Like, no one, anyone would want to invite, right? The Jewish Messiah's banquet list, his guest list to his banquet, was not at all what anybody would have imagined. It wouldn't have been approved by the authorities. And so here we see that Jesus calls compassionate, right? He meets us in our need. He met them in their need. He comes into our house. And guess what? There are ramifications for that. It's not always comfortable. But thankfully, the gospel of God bridges the gap where the Jews of Jesus' day, they couldn't bridge that gap to these people. They couldn't reach these people. And the gospel bridges that gap for us. He pursued these outcasts. He loved them. He spent this intimate time with them, and he wants the same for us. His call is compassionate. And they were there because they loved him. So this is, why were they there? It says they were the kind of people who followed him. Many of these kinds of people were following him. And for Mark, following Jesus isn't just an arbitrary thing. When he uses that word, it's talking about faith. It's talking about people who choose to follow Jesus because they love him, because they want to know him. So what's involved in following? Well, it's giving up anything that keeps you from following, right? That's the first step. We see Matthew giving up all his things, giving up our kingdom priorities, whether it's for our small domain and providing for food or money, or for Levi, the kingdom of Rome, that he had to abandon all those priorities, all that world that was tied up with financial security, right? He had to give all those things up. And we have to give up our kingdom priorities as well. And the disciples had to give up some kind of kingdom of priority when Jesus called them as well, right? In Mark, it's always the proper response of faith to follow Jesus. It describes people who love Jesus, and it's embodied. It's not just in your minds. We're like, yeah, I affirm that's true. I affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. I affirm that Jesus is God. Following Jesus is an embodied action. It's acted out in real time and space in faith. And it's the correct response, because when we're with Jesus, we have life. When we're with Jesus, His compassion, His love is the thing that's enough for us, because nothing else could bring us home to God. So His call is compassionate. His call is compelling. But third, in verse 16, we see that it also confronts. It confronts those who oppose it. It confronts those who reject it, because they don't see the need in themselves for it. So verse 16, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said this to his disciples." Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So again, this call is confrontational. And different translations, some translations separate the scribes and the Pharisees, some keep them together. But there were scribes within that community, and they were, within the larger community, they sought to ensure the correct observance of the law. The scribes were kind of the police officers trying to, you know, they ratted out Jesus. Remember when he called himself the Son of Man earlier? And here Jesus is eating in the wrong place with the wrong people who have the problem, maybe these problems. And so whenever you eat with someone in that day, you're symbolizing, you're identifying with them. And they had a problem with that. And the Pharisees, the word Pharisee could come from a word that means like separate or separation. And they separated from everything that was impure in God's sight in their minds. And they also had this thing called the oral law. And the big problem is that they thought the oral law, this oral tradition, was the same as Torah, as the same as the five books of Moses. It was on the same level. And so this violated that in their minds. Jesus' presence reclining at the table with these unclean people was really offensive to them. It's also offensive because Jesus didn't demand their reform. Like if Jesus had gone in and preached at them and berated them and yelled at them and told them to get their act together and called them out for sin, they probably would have been happy with that. But that's not how Jesus responded to them. He showed them love. And they responded by following them. And he would have been accepted if he preached them his moralisms. But he accepts them where they're at, shows them love, and they respond with faith in following him. And again, I think of Romans again. Romans 9:30 says, "What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes through faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved righteousness of the law." And why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So we can see how it confronts the Pharisees, because they were trying to work, right, to connect with God. And it easily, understandably, became a stumbling stone for them. They couldn't work themselves to God. But how is that confrontational to us, right? It's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and be like, oh, they're like these terrible people. They don't love their, and it's, since the, you know, you have the all the cultural differences, it's easy for us to just distance ourselves from identifying with some of the pitfalls that they have, right? But this call is confrontational to our demand to control ourselves, to achieve transformation and change in our own terms. We want to be different, right? That's good. We want, though, to work ourselves and shame ourselves into change a lot of times, instead of actually trusting the process of sanctification and receiving God's love. Sometimes we just get impatient and we try to force ourselves and we try to shame ourselves, try to work ourselves into God's presence. The thing that changes people is Jesus' presence that he gives us as a gift. It's not a law that we have to earn God's favor. The Pharisees thought people could be changed by rule-keeping and knowledge. And Jesus says people are changed when they encounter him and love him and encounter him by faith and follow him. So his call is confrontational to our demand to control ourselves and control others. Modern Pharisees probably, you would say, demand change before grace is actually received. You got to change before you receive grace. Think that information and behavior modification are the ways that we become acceptable. But Jesus comes in that acceptable posture. He accepts us to give us love, to offer that deeper change to those who are willing to actually heed him and heed his call. And so it's confrontational because it shatters our vision also of what a community of God looks like. Who do you attend church with or know who is a Christian who doesn't fit your mold or your style or your persuasions or your preferences? I ask this because it's important for us not to just identify with the sinners, but again, identify with the Pharisees who resist this call, deny his authority. And of course, that may describe someone here maybe who doesn't know Christ at all. And I would pray that this story of Jesus is compelling to you, that you realize you don't have to clean yourself up to come to him, that God calls you as you are, and he will take care of the rest as you follow him in faith. But even followers of Jesus, even Christians, can show the tendencies that the Pharisees show. The Pharisees' problem wasn't they wanted to be holy. It wasn't that they wanted to obey weird rules. That's not the problem. It was about control. It was about they wanted to control who's in and who's out. They wanted to promote themselves. And I'd suggest that comes from that internal security that's destined to be found when someone is trying to earn divine favor through works. That's what happens. And Jesus confronts us, not because he's trying to be mean, but because we need to be confronted a lot. If our own controlling tendencies, works righteousness, judgment of others isn't confronted, then there are huge costs to our lives. There are huge costs to those we love if we continue to live in those ways. So what needs to be confronted by Jesus' call in your life? What inner Pharisee needs to be silenced or receive that grace? Or maybe there's a Pharisee who's working outward that needs to be confronted and is dealing with those in your life in that way. The desire of the one who wants to work for life is just that. They want life. We want transformation. We want change. We want flourishing. But it's the means by which we pursue it, our own efforts, that's defective. And Jesus knows we need this. It wasn't by accident. It's actually his purpose to disrupt their worldview, to invite the people that in their minds just don't make sense. They're unclean. They're untouchable. Why would you do that? You can't show grace. You can't show love. You got to give them the law. We'd be wise to allow him to constantly disrupt our own lives, our own ways of thinking, because there's something deeply wrong with it. And it's not just that we're a little off. We're deeply sick. We're deeply in need of healing. We're deeply in need of a physician. And as we come to the last verse, we see that. And that's what Jesus offers. So we've seen his call on us is confrontational. It is compelling. It is compassionate. But what about Jesus' divine call? What about his identity? What about the thing he came to do? It informs the rest. And so we'll see in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." And so again, this is Jesus' personal divine calling. Why he came. He gives it to you right here, very clear. His calling is to cure. That is his calling. You see there first, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick need one. So there's that metaphor there, and then the reality, the actual explanation. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. What he's getting at, when we imagine that we're well, we're saying that we don't need God. And when you say that, that's an illusion. It's not real. It's often too hard for us to actually face our pain because we can't do anything about it, and so we want to just ignore it. But our sickness is the reality, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous except Jesus. So Jesus came to cure. As he says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him." That's why he came. So what Jesus is saying here is that what's necessary to get healed is the self-awareness that you're sick. You need a doctor. What brings sickness? What brings sickness that is deeper than the leprosy and the paralysis that you saw in the past few stories? It's sin. Sin is the focus. Just like last week when Jesus healed the paralytic but forgave him of sin, Mark is again pointing out that the sin is what Jesus came to deal with. That's the most important thing. That's the deepest issue that we all have as humans. And the leaders, they didn't want it. They wanted their own mode of self-salvation. Because for them, religious uprightness and Torah keeping, literally they thought if enough people obeyed Torah, then the Messiah would come back. That's really what they thought. And so that's why they were enforcing it among the Jewish people. But Jesus is saying repentance of that vision, that controlling vision, that idealistic vision that everyone needs to be perfect to come to God, repenting of that is necessary to be part of the kingdom. Again, we look back at Romans 5. It says, the law came to multiply the trespasses, right? But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. The law they were trying to keep actually just multiplied the sin that they were trying to avoid. Law-keeping cannot provide salvation. It couldn't do what they wanted, and it can't do it for us either. Here's the question. So what is your mode of salvation? What is your mode of salvation? What is the law you're trying to keep? Expand a little bit. What's the vision of the good life that is supposed to bring you life, but it's going to fail you miserably? We can laugh again at the Pharisees trying to keep 600 and something commands as if that's possible. Of course it's not. But we do the same thing when we enslave ourselves to our own law, to our own patterns and behaviors that's supposed to deliver us, supposed to save us, and they fail, and they end up making us even more sick. So in trying to heal ourselves, see this, we commit self-malpractice, right? We could probably sue ourselves for a lot of money for all the things we do to ourselves in trying to heal ourselves, right? It doesn't work. So the calling is, I would say, an echo back to chapter 1, John the Baptist. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the call of Jesus on our lives. Why? Because we need healing from the deep sickness of sin. To not run from the painful reality. I get reality is painful. Our sin is painful, but Jesus can hold it. Jesus can heal it. Jesus can take care of it. I'm reminded of this because I worked in the emergency room. It was my job that got me through seminary as a paramedic in the ER, though. And I could tell you a lot of gross stories. And I won't do that here. And one of the things, I just remember this guy coming in limping. Like, oh, this is no big deal. He's limping. Probably hurt his leg. He had hurt his leg in some farm incident like a couple weeks ago. And he just wrapped that bad boy up, never looked at it again. And he's like, oh, I'm hurting too bad. I just need some pain medicine. I'll be fine. Just rub some dirt on it, you know. He almost lost his leg because he was ignoring the depth of the pain that he was in and the depth of the infection that was going on. There was one guy came in and he had been shot. And he was mad that we wanted to take him to surgery. He was really mad. He's like, this other hospital wouldn't have done this to me. And he was a perfect picture of just denial of the reality of his depth of reality, that he had an in-and-out gunshot wound through his stomach, and he just wanted to go home and us wrap it up. And that sounds crazy, but that's how we act when we ignore the healing and the love that Jesus provides us for our sin and our suffering, that keeps us from coming to the great physician. So just a few questions and ways to think through this, that what keeps you from going to the great physician? What keeps you from going to him for your sickness and to be healed? There's a couple things I thought of. One, that we can have a false view of him. A false view of the great physician keeps us from going to him, right? He doesn't care. He's too busy. He ain't got time for me, right? That not only says something about him, but it says something about how you view yourself. That God doesn't love you. God isn't interested in me. You can also think maybe regarding how we falsely view him, that he's not strong enough. Right? So that says he's weak. He doesn't have the means, and he hasn't, or he hasn't given me the means to be healed through Jesus. And so, to combat that, we just look at this passage. His mission was to do this. He's the eternal second person of the Godhead, fully qualified, right, to deal with our mess as our faithful high priest. He walked on our skin, underwent all this suffering that we can never undergo. And it's his delight to heal. It's his delight. It's in his character. It's part of his mission to heal. I could spend another 30 minutes just reading through Scripture about how God delights to heal and to love and to care for his people. I'll just give you this one, though, from Isaiah 38, 16 and 17. It's looking forward to Jesus. It says, the Lord Most High is the one who gives life to every heart, who gives life to my spirit. Look, he indeed exchanged my bitterness for wholeness. You yourself have spared my whole being from the pit of destruction. Why? Because you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38, 16, 17. He is willing and he is able. He longs to do this work of restoration. Another thing that might keep us from going to him is because we have a false view of our own sickness. One way, it's not a big deal. Sin's not a big deal. I don't need anything, right? Well, the wages of sin is death, so yeah, it's a big deal, right? On the other hand, we can say, my sin's too big of a deal. So I think of it as too big of a deal. I ignore Christ's work. I ignore the reality that he is going to swallow up death for all time, wipe away the tears from every face, remove the reproach of all his people from the entire earth. We ignore those things. We think, my sin's too big. I did too much. That's another lie. Another way we ignore it is this false view of healing. What is healing actually supposed to do? Man, I've tried to repent. It just doesn't work. Change isn't happening this fast. Really frustrated. So maybe it just doesn't work, and I'm not going to try anymore. I'm going to stop coming and repenting. I'm just giving up. Well, if we look at our own power to change, it's not going to work. Another thing we might think is this sitting before God and lament and crying out to him doesn't work. Our pain is too great. You know, we've been talking about sin a lot, but the great physician is into healing our wounds and the sadness. You live in a fallen world. It's sad. It's hard. And he's here to heal that. But it takes time, and so many times we just want to be done with it, right? We're so tired. We're in so much pain. We're in so much suffering. And what happens a lot of time, if we sit in it and don't submit it to Christ, we end up sinning because we're trying to manage it ourselves. And a lot of times we just don't think his death is enough. But as Isaiah says again, by his wounds, we are healed. And we doubt we can change. When we doubt God can help us, we cast doubt on the most powerful events in the history of the world, the death of and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he bore our shame in his resurrection, when he defeated the powers of sin and death, we ignore that power. We ignore that truth. So what is it for you? What is your self-help program that's keeping you sick, that's keeping you from coming to Christ, that's keeping you from coming to the great physician for healing? And when we know the truth that we are sick, that we need him, we can then move towards God in our reality, in all that pain, in all our suffering, in all our sin. God heals you in real life, not in where you wish you were or where you imagine yourself being 10 years from now. He heals you in real life. He doesn't meet you in the made-up world where sin doesn't exist. It's not that bad. So right in your reality, where are those addictions, the food or shopping or gaming or immorality or whatever, they're just wished away, swept under the rug. That's not where God meets you. He meets you as you bring them to him in repentance and faith. And although it's painful to bring it to light. Jesus is in the business of healing. He's in the business of calling us out of our pain, out of our failure, out of our proud, self-sufficient kingdoms, and into that upside-down kingdom that doesn't make much sense to us, but it's where the weak become strong, right? Where the first are last, where the outcasts become part of the family. So do we embrace that identity? Right? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we embrace that new identity he's calling us into? Do we acknowledge our need of him? It's what we need to do. There's a hymn writer in the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, made me think of this. One of the verses says, let not conscience, right, your own guilt, let not conscience make you linger, as in stay far away from God. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness, spiritual fitness, fondly dream, right, the pipe dream that I'm going to be perfect. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That is all that's required, to feel your desperate need of him. He is willing, he's able, and he's powerful enough to take care of it. And he wants our surrender to his healing and to his love because he came for the sick. So would you identify with that this morning? Would you receive that grace? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would follow the doctor for the cure that we need. That we would submit to him, that we'd submit to his love, that sometimes intrusive, sometimes painful, sometimes hard for us to receive because we just want to protect ourselves. We want to provide for ourselves. We want to not follow you, not to give up the things that we hang on to so tightly. May we surrender to you. May we recognize that that's where life is. And may we come to that. May you provide for us in ways we wouldn't imagine otherwise. May you do that in our hearts. May you do that for your glory. In Jesus' name.